like to first, though, turn with me, please, to Isaiah 55. I know it's not in your bulletin, but I'd like to read first Isaiah 55 together. And I want you to notice that later on, when you read the Acts, that the apostle refers to actually Isaiah 55 in his address. Well, let's first pray. Gracious God in heaven, we bow before you. We come giving thanks for your goodness and mercy. For you are God, there is none beside you. It is good for us, O Lord, to come into your house, to seek your face and to pray that you would bless now your word, that you would lift up your name and your word above all things, that you would exalt your name and glorify the Son. And we pray, Lord, that the worship that we bring before you may be pleasing in your sight, but sanctify us also, O Holy Spirit, by this word, that we may grow thereby, and that way through it also we may live for your glory and your praise in Christ, as we seek you in his name. Amen. All right, let's pay attention now to God's word. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. And let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God, and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and does not return there, but waters the earth and brings forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I send it. For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you. And all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree. And instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. And let's turn now to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 13. We'll begin reading in verse 13 to verse 41. Acts 13, verse 13. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand, said, Men of Israel, you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people, and where they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he brought them out of it. And now for a time of about 40 years he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. And after that he gave them judges for about 450 years, until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. And from this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. And after John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John was finishing his course, he said, Who do you think I am? I am not he. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. And now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you, glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, You are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. And therefore he said in another psalm, You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what was spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. Amen. So we'll end the reading of God's word. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I was reading some things by R.C. Sproul recently. And he said he taught a course on the book of Romans. And after he taught that whole course on the book of Romans, he took a little poll for the people that he taught. And he said over 80% of them got the gospel wrong. And he had another poll, he said, at a Christian conference, booksellers. They did a poll among these booksellers, and one out of 100 understood the biblical gospel. And I trust, after our time today, that we may know better and know ourselves what exactly is the gospel. And notice now in our text, the ministry of the Apostle Paul has begun really in earnest. And Luke is going to give us a glimpse into the message that he's going to be bringing to the world. And now, in our passage to the Jews in particular. We know Paul has been called to be the apostle to the Gentiles, but he took the time everywhere he went to preach to his fellow countrymen. He desired their salvation. He expressed that in Romans 10. He said, Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer is to God for Israel that they may be saved. And I bear them witness they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And are they being ignorant of God's righteousness, he said, seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And Paul and Barnabas, we know, had just witnessed, if you go back to the first verses of chapter 13, Paul had been called by the Holy Spirit, set apart by him, sent out by the church, having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on him, sent him away, and they had witnessed the first thing they did of this man called Sergius Paulus, a Roman centurion, a Roman Gentile of some renown on the Isle of Paphos. And we're never really told what came of this man's conversion. We never hear about him again, but we know that the Spirit of God brought about this man's salvation. But now they begin to move on. The Spirit of God is really moving them on. In verse 13, it says they set sail from Paphos. They came to Perga and Pamphylia, and then to Antioch of Caesarea. And this is an Antioch really of a different region, because Antioch, as you know, back in the early verses of chapter 13, will be the political and the church's foundation for the Gentiles, for the church to go up to the Gentiles. This is a different Antioch. A commentator commented that this region that they are heading to is rather dangerous. It's a perilous journey. It's known to have a large Roman colony, though, and some speculation that the family of Sergius Paulus lived there. But we know it was a city strategic to reaching the interior, really, of Asia Minor, one of economic influence, but also one that they could use as an area to spread the gospel through to the Gentiles. An area also full of pagan worship, both of the goddess Venus and Diana were worshipped there, and also there was a region known for its lawlessness. We also read in verse 13 that John Mark, with no real explanation, departed from the work. And we know, of course, later Barnabas tried to bring him back on the team, and Paul greatly resisted, to the point that it split those two faithful brothers. And there is much speculation, we could say, as what caused such division, knowing Paul's character and determined his focus for the task at hand. We know that he was not happy with Mark leaving the work. For whatever reason, we don't know. Mark may have feared the fierce opposition. He may have feared the journey ahead. But some speculate that perhaps he didn't like the fact that the ministry focus was now shifting to Paul rather than Barnabas. Mark was related to Barnabas. But that is total speculation. But it is assumed that maybe he did not like the case that Barnabas now had given up the lead of the ministry to the Apostle Paul. However, we see here, though, that Barnabas handled this departure at this point with grace. Divisions do happen in ministry. We should face that fact. And really, contentions can derail the work of the ministry. They can derail the work of the gospel. And Paul and Barnabas here were two different personalities. We know that. Barnabas was a son of encouragement. Paul was probably a very direct personality, a very driven man. But what we may learn here at the outset, that pride perhaps can destroy a ministry. And at this juncture, though, we're thankful that the relationship between the two men carried on. And so Luke now, and notice, returns to the work at hand and what the apostles are doing. And we know from earlier verses that Paul had gone about preaching the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And we went about preaching the word, it's mentioned in Acts 9 and Acts 11, Acts 13. But here in our text, what we really have is unique is the first recorded sermon of Paul to the Jews. And what we see here, I trust, is the pattern really of what the apostle would declare in coming to the Jews with the gospel of Christ. In Corinthians, he said, I came to you. I didn't come with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and trembling. and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. We'll also notice, I hope, in this message that there is a consistency to the apostles' ministry. It's very similar, if you go back to Acts 2, to Peter's sermon, and even to Stephen's sermon, where Paul is standing there, being acquiescing really to his death. But now, here, he's a proclaimer of the gospel and truth and salvation. Really a testimony of the sermon of the work of God in the heart of a sinner, in the heart of this sinner in particular, the Apostle Paul. And so we see here in our text, after their preliminaries of reading the law and the prophets, that the leaders of the synagogue, recognizing these men now as strangers, perhaps had a message for them. And they gave them the license to speak. So in this sermon I want to look at the word of salvation. And first, I want to look at the history of that salvation. Secondly, the good news of that salvation. And thirdly, the imperative of that salvation. So notice the apostle begins then to address his audience. He knows exactly who is sitting in front of him. It's the Jews. And Paul, understanding his commissioning from Christ, as he expressed, we know at one time, to King Agrippa, he said, I wasn't disobedient to the heavenly vision, declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, throughout all the region of Judah, also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. And we know that well-known text that he had in Romans 1, he said, I'm not ashamed of this gospel. It's the power of God's salvation to those who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And we see here that the rulers and the people have come to the synagogue to hear the word of God expounded in some manner. These are men of Paul's own background, his own people. And he immediately appeals, notice, to them who they are. He says, men of Israel, secondly, those who fear God. Listen, he says. And in this statement, he's assumed that he's both referencing the Jews and the Gentile converts that have been converted to Judaism, such as Cornelius back in chapter 10. He was a God-fearer. And the apostle knows, as one converted from Judaism, that he was a man now living by the grace of God, a man changed by the power of Christ and the Spirit in him. And he knew these men were ignorant of that salvation that he's now hoping to declare. But he gave them this much, as he expressed in Romans 10, they had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And by acknowledging, we could say those are here, at least who fear God, it's important for us to understand men can fear God, and yet, by being strict law keepers, fall short of salvation. It's not enough, we could say, to just fear God. If you say you fear God and make every effort to save yourself through a way of salvation that cannot save, because we are before God as sinners, falling short of that perfect mark of the law required of them. We are men most miserable. We hope to find our salvation through the law. In our fear of God, will fall short of the plan of salvation that God himself has declared in Christ. And Paul proceeds to remind them, notice, of their own history as a nation under God, reminding them that who they are and where they are now, sitting in this very synagogue and you in this very church, we could say, it's because God is the author of your history. And Paul premised his sermon really on this reality. You are Jews, a special people, worshiping the God of heaven and earth, not as the idol nations around you, he says, that you are the God of his people. He chose, Israel chose our fathers, For God and his people chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt in the strangers in the land of Egypt with an uplifted arm. He brought them out of it. And here, Paul, without mentioning his name, most likely is referring to Abraham. He's considered the father of all of Israel as a nation, the man who God made a covenant promise with, to raise up a seed from the nations. And as this history progressed, the Jews would know the story as to why and how they ended up in Egypt. And the eventual persecution it led to. And the Jews, he says, you were saved out of Egypt because God brought you out with a powerful arm. Through signs and wonders that he delivered you. He brought you out of the hand of slavery and misery unto himself and redeemed you. And by implication, Paul is now teaching them and us the sovereignty of God in our history. That's the very truth that will override his whole message. You know, we often don't look at our own story that is founded in this same reality. Perhaps the Apostle Peter said it best. He says, but you are a chosen race, a chosen priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Salvation is from God alone. It's his work. It's his work to bring you unto himself. The people who would fear him and worship him as their God and Savior in Jesus Christ. And so when Paul begins his sermon in this way, he's reminding the Jews that they are to humble themselves before this God. The law, he knows, puffs a man up. The gospel humbles us. The gospel makes us aware that we have no righteousness in ourselves. Our righteousness is found outside of ourselves. And the Apostle Paul, we notice, he's just following a biblical pattern, really, of addressing the Jews in particular. You know, as you read through the Old Testament, that God often reminded the Jews, where did they come from? How did they get there? How were they formed as a nation? Why are you who you are today? He did it through Moses. He did it through the prophets. He did it through the Psalms. In Exodus 18, Jethro had reminded them, blessed be the Lord who delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians. Out of the hand of Pharaoh, he delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. In Judges 6, God sent a prophet to Israel, and he said to them, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage. I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out from before you. And we find this pattern in Psalms 81, 105, 106, and many others. And it may sound familiar to you when you think about when Jesus is walking on the road to Emmaus. What did he say to those men? He began with Moses. He began with the prophets. And he interprets to them the scriptures regarding himself. And Paul, notice, gives them this quick synopsis of their history and how God was with them all the way and bringing them into Canaan, the land of promise, destroying the wicked nations that dwelt in the land and giving them judges and prophets, men and women God had raised up for them, and Samuel to care for them on his behalf. And in mentioning Saul, he's reminding them also that their history was filled with rebellion. And yet God was with them. God was gracious to them. And the apostle's emphasizing here, this is your history, but your history is part of a defined plan of God. It's not some random act. He's bringing a people to himself. And specifically, we will see later, a savior for his people for the purpose of their own redemption. And the promise made to Abraham and David, he says, was the promise of a seed that God was setting apart for himself, a people. And it culminated, he says, in this one man, Jesus. And you're almost out of breath when Paul here covers the whole history of the nation in this quick synopsis, because this is where he wants them to go. To see that God was and is orchestrating history to bring into this world the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And Paul knows these are Jews sitting in front of him. He reminds them that Christ was brought to the world through them. They are a people set apart, indeed, by God, for a grand purpose. You know, we at times also, as do the Jews, forget that even if we are ignorant of this reality, God is always with you. This week I sat with a dear friend and we were reminiscing about the goodness of God in our lives. And he looked back on his life and he said, you know, God was working in my life and I was an unbeliever. And yet he was directing my steps. And I think we all have to look back on our lives and look how God has been directing us through our own lives and through history to bring us where you are today, sitting in this very church, listening to the Word of God. Because it's His work. Why is it important for us to know that? Because it teaches us that God and this same Jesus is both the author and finisher of your salvation. And all history and all recorded events of biblical history teach us that. And much as this was the history of these men of Israel, we can find our own story in this truth. And to Him alone goes the praise and the glory for our salvation. But it's God who works in us both the will and to do of His good pleasure. But notice, secondly, there's good news of salvation declared in verses 26 to 37. And the good news and surety of this salvation is premised on this truth, the sovereign good pleasure of God, not only in history, but the power and ability to bring history to pass. You should have noticed, I trust, as we read God's word, that God's name and work is the subject of every main clause of the preceding verses. And Paul then brings it to bear, we could say, on their hearts when he says, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message, the word of salvation. God is not only orchestrating history, we could say, but He's bringing it to bear on the people that He has now done all these things for. Namely the Jews, but I trust we will recognize for us also. And Paul's reminding them that Jesus came out of the same line of people as their Savior. The same man that John the Baptist had proclaimed. And Paul also was careful, as was John the Baptist, to separate the work of Christ from John. And the Jews, we know, held John the Baptist in high regard. And John has said, I am not he. I'm not the one you should be following. We're looking for. I'm only a voice in the wilderness crying out for repentance. I'm only a forerunner of this great one who is to come. John the Baptist and the Apostle Paul want you to look to Jesus, the Savior and Deliverer of sinners. John was only a man. Jesus, the Son of David, was a God-man. John said, I am not worthy to tie his shoes. And when the apostle uses language, we have been sent to you with this message or word of salvation, he's referring to the gospel of salvation. This really means it can be interpreted the saving of your souls from spiritual bondage or fear or danger. The Jews didn't realize they were in danger, finding their righteousness outside of Christ. They found it in the law. They were in danger, he said, spiritual danger. But we are giving you now today a word of salvation. And Paul begins, you notice, the second address here, part of the address, to expound really who is this same Jesus. What has he done that so sets him apart from the rest of Israel? Interestingly, he says, Jesus has been revealed to you in the very scriptures that you read every day and every week. And you missed it. You missed it. And Peter did much the same in Acts chapter 3 when after he healed the lame man, And the people were marveling and wondering at the miracle performed. And Peter saw it. He said, "Men of Israel, why are you marveling at this? Look so intently at us as though by our power, our godliness, that we heal this man. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, who you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the Prince of Life, who God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." And Paul said, as Peter did, "Even in your ignorance, you are actually fulfilling the purposes of God regarding his Christ." And he goes on to explain, notice, to these men what happened at Calvary. Jesus, as the innocent Lamb of God, he was condemned without cause. He was hung there on a tree, fulfilling all that was written about him in the prophets and the scriptures, regarding his suffering, regarding his death, regarding ultimately his resurrection. And everything he said would happen to Christ fulfilled God's history and the plan of God. I'm not sure how a message like this would affect these particular Jews, but we know when Peter preached that sermon back in Acts 2, men cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul, I'm sure, was looking for the same response. And today we know, if you're a child of God, looking back, that Christ hung there in the cross and died for sin, for your sins too. He died there so that you also might be redeemed. He hung there according to the fulfillment of Scripture, so you, 2,000 years later, might be able to be redeemed by that same cross. You are a Christian today, you're part of God's history and God's plan of redemption. And Paul was applying his message to these hearers here in particular so that they could understand his ignorance is not a pleading ground anymore. He was telling them the truth. Why Jesus died, why he was buried in the tomb. It was first and foremost a fulfillment of what was written about him. Jesus' death and burial was not some random event that everybody was talking about in Jerusalem. His death was a deliberate act on the part of the Jewish people, but it was ultimately the plan of God. And those who demanded Jesus' death did it in ignorance and injustice. Their actions fulfilled, however, God's promises spoken through the prophet. All that was written about Jesus was fulfilled. And he was taken down from that tree, Paul said, and he was buried. And he died under a divine curse, he said. In Deuteronomy 21, if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, he's put to death, he hangs him on a tree. His body shall not remain all night in the tree. You shall bury him that same day, or hang that hanged man is cursed by God. But that's not the end of God's story. And that's why Paul didn't stop there. He went on to say that death could not hold him. This Jesus, listen to the similarity in Peter's sermon. He said in Acts 2, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to God by mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, but God raised him up, loosing the pains of death because it wasn't possible for him to be held by it." I hope you notice that God is still the focus of every verse in Paul's sermon. He said here, "This salvation is from God alone. And God raised him up." God raised him up from the dead. He is a raised Redeemer. We are his witnesses. We saw him with these very eyes, just as it was told. These aren't tall tales we are bringing you. These are good news of salvation. the hope that is found in Christ alone. Long ago forecast, he says, by our fathers, and fulfilled in your very eyes. Real history, real redemption, real Savior, and God in you all. And whole congregation, that you see your salvation story here portrayed as much as it was for the Jews. Because your salvation is as much a work of God today as it was then. We know the Apostle Paul exalted God in many places because of this. Think of Ephesians 1, where he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, because he has chosen us in him before even the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." And the resurrection, we could say, of the Lord Jesus Christ is a confirmation of all these scriptures that David spoke of as God's king, but also as prophet. Notice in Psalm 2, he says, "He is the exalted king, he is the only begotten son of the Father who would rule and crush the nations under him." This is the same Jesus. The one spoken of and proclaimed in Isaiah 55 would be the leader and commander of his people. The same Jesus. When the apostle's quoting Isaiah, he says here, "I will give you the sure mercies of David." This is the confidence of the surety of God's salvation. And that "you" there is a plural "you." It means that you are included also in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are found in him, it says in the scriptures, by faith, but also raised up in him. And an important application of this truth of his resurrection we shouldn't miss. And the truth that the apostles will emphasize all through his further writings. And Peter, notice, quotes Psalm 16:10 in his sermon. This is the one also who would prophetically not see corruption. "So that you may know that David's promised son is the one who will live eternally." He will never see corruption. You see what Paul through the Spirit is saying to us? David may have been revered as God's king, as one after his own heart, but he was a mere man. He died as those succeeding him. The reason our bodies die and see corruption is there is an inherent rottenness, sin, that emanates from the very core of our being. But God spoke and promised, it says, the son who would never see corruption. And David knew as God's prophet that there would be one who would descend from him, as it were, who would give the hope and surety of life eternal. Not to only to David, to all God's people. These are the glad tidings that the apostle is declaring to these Jews, these God-fearers, a message of hope and salvation. But they were ignorant of it. Going about to establish their own righteousness. They missed the plan of salvation that God had spoken of and brought to pass through the scriptures and through his son. You know, we look for the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting because it means that sin then has been vanquished and forgiven through the atonement that was once perfectly offered once and for all by Jesus on the cross. It's because of the cross that there is a resurrection. It's because of the cross that our souls will not see corruption. It's because of the cross and the resurrection of Christ that he was appointed the firstborn of all creation, so that all who put their trust in him will live forever. This is the beauty and glory of the text here spoken. The gospel. The word of salvation declared to these Jews and to all men everywhere. God raised him up. We can miss this plan, our nation, for ourselves. We're like these Jews rejecting the plan of God, which he established. And we're going about still ourselves to seek our own righteousness. If you seek to be saved today by the law, rather than looking by faith to the Savior of sinners, we will fall short of the glory of God. revealed in Jesus Christ. We miss also the blessing that comes with the faith that entrusts all things into the hands of Him who came for our sake, so that we might know and believe God through Him. And so look at the last point, the imperative of this salvation. The apostle now is beginning to apply this message of salvation to his hearers. It does little for us to simply hear these things. Our response must be one of faith in the same Jesus. God didn't do these things simply in some vacuum of time and for no real purpose. It's a message of salvation and hope, and it's accomplishing God's purposes in Christ. And Paul now is applying that message to them. He says, all the benefits that you believe by faith will be received through this same Jesus. And in sharp contrast to your law keeping, he gives you a false hope of salvation. But God has given you the sure hope of eternal life in Christ alone. And through him you will receive the assurance, he says, of both forgiveness of sins and the justification that you seek in all the wrong places. You are seeking it, he says, in the law of Moses. And there is no justification there. The law condemns, we know in Galatians that he says, the scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham before, saying, In you all the nations shall be blessed, and those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. But no one is justified by the law in the sight of God, for it is evident the just shall live by faith. The law is not of faith. The man who does them shall live by faith. But Christ, notice the language, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ became a curse for you. The gospel calls us to believe. And in Galatians, we know he took that truth just as he spoke about Christ to his hearers, reminding them that the work that Jesus did on that tree to become the very curse due to the sin which we deserve. And the only way we appropriate, he says, that salvation now is by faith. To everyone, he says, who believes is justified from all things. The things the law could not do, God did. And he cautions and warns them, though. Don't reject this gospel like your father did. Today is a day of salvation. Today, you hear, repent, and believe. Another word of God that will be fulfilled in our lives if we reject that message. And the caution and warning is no different today as Paul gave them. Having heard these things, he said, regarding Christ and salvation, do you also believe God's message of hope and salvation? And rejoice. Be exceeding glad that Christ is yours by faith. Because it is the same God. It's the God of history, the God of salvation. He's the one who's worked that faith in you. He's the one who's brought you to his Son through his Spirit. He's the one who caused you to believe that message of hope and salvation in Jesus Christ. You also will live forever if you are found in Christ alone. And we can, with the apostle, say alone, blessed be God, for now and forevermore. Amen. Pray. The Lord God and Father in heaven, what an amazing truth you've given to us. What an amazing salvation that you have brought. What amazing love you have displayed towards sinners, that we should know you as our God through Jesus Christ our Lord. By your Spirit, you have given us and called us the knowledge of salvation and truth, and called us now to believe in the very things that you have declared to us. And we pray that you would increase our faith. You would increase our joy that you have brought this salvation in us, and that you alone get the glory. As the Apostle Paul was careful here to do and to declare, it was God who did it. God who brought in this world, his Son. God who brought him. Even, it says, a definite plan and fulfillment of God's scriptures, that Jesus should die on the cross. But you raised him up, so that we all may have that hope and eternal life in him. We bless you, praise you, and thank you for the gospel of hope and salvation. We pray that it may be the great joy and delight of our hearts to tell others, that they also too may come and believe and see the same Jesus, the eyes of faith, and know him and receive that same life that you have given to us in him. We bless you, praise you, and thank you in Christ alone. Amen.